All right, you're there in Lamentations chapter 1, and I'm doing an overview of the book of Lamentations. And this book is the Lamentations of Jeremiah. So really, we did the overview of the book of Jeremiah, and really these next five chapters are also Jeremiah, but it's specifically a lamentation because of Jerusalem and Judah being destroyed. And lamentation is just basically a type of mourning. Usually it means something that's a little more than just crying or just being upset at something or sorrow. It's kind of like a deep type of sorrow. But just to give you a verse that kind of gives you an idea of what that is, go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. And this word's used throughout the Bible. So there's many places you can look for what lamentation is meaning, but it's just a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, weeping. This is basically just kind of thinking about what happened and kind of where they go from there. And so this book is going to kind of cover that. But in Matthew 2:18, which is also in Jeremiah 31, it's quoting Jeremiah 31, but it's pertaining to where Herod kills all the children from 2 years old and under. It says in verse 18, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." And so you can kind of see, obviously, in there, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. That's what we're dealing with here in the book of Lamentations. Now, when we're dealing with this book, the first thing to note is it's five chapters. And you may have noticed, but four of the chapters have 22 verses, and one of the chapters has 66 verses. Okay, so the first chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 verses, and then chapter 3 has 66 verses. Okay, and the thing that's interesting about this is that it's actually an alliteration in the original Hebrew language. Now, Psalm 119 is the same type of thing. So Psalm 119 is in 22 divisions, so you have 176 verses, and then there's 8 verses per division. And you probably, if you do any type of, a lot of your Bibles will say that it'll be like Aleph, and then it'll be Bet, and there'll be different divisions when it comes to that. Well, in Psalm 119, if you're reading it in Hebrew, okay, each verse starts off with Aleph. So it'll be 8 verses just starting off with a word that starts with that letter. And then when you look at the next section where it's the next 8 verses, it'll be Bet. And it'll all have the same, letter starting off the word. Okay, so that's what an alliteration means. Basically, an alliteration sermon is kind of like when you have 3 points and they all start with the same letter. You don't find that very often with me. I try it, but it's always, every time I ever try to do that, 2 of them sound really good, and then the last one, I'm just making up stuff, and I'm like in a thesaurus trying to find a word that means what I want it to mean but has the same letter, okay? But in Lamentations, the first 22 verses in the first chapter, each verse starts off with the letter of the alphabet. So it'll be Aleph, Bet, Gimel, going down the line. Chapter 2, same thing. Chapter 3, because there's 66 verses, that's obviously what's 3 times 22, 66. The first 3 verses will be Aleph. The next 3 verses will be Bet. The next 3 verses will start off with Gimel. And so it's an alliteration, which kind of shows you that this lamentation is kind of poetic, okay? And the fact of how it's written and all of that. And you say, well, you need to go back to the original language to get some new, listen, the meaning's the same. It doesn't matter what language you're in. You just don't see the alliteration that's there. Same thing with the Psalms and everything. It's like, well, if you go back to the original, then it would be on a meter, when it comes to the Psalms, and we can sing to it better. Nope, there's no meter to it, okay? So, that's the rhyme or reason, if you will, behind, like, there's 22 verses, 22 verses, 66 verses, 22 verses, 22 verses, okay? Take that as you will. You're like, did I need to know that? You didn't have to know that, but I think it's interesting. So, anyway, But this is the lamentations of Jeremiah concerning Jerusalem, specifically Judah as well, because obviously the whole land of Judah was destroyed, but specifically Jerusalem. So look at verse 1 there. It says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she had none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness." Now, what you'll find in the Book of Lamentations is that the city itself is personified as a woman. Okay, so you'll see, like, she, her streets, like, it's talking as if it's a woman. And you'll see that a lot in poetry. But also, think about, there's a lamentation in Ezekiel 28, the lamentation of the king of Tyre. And that lamentation of the king of Tyre starts talking about the devil himself, the covering cherub, and all of that. And so a lot of times in poetry, what you'll see is basically maybe an object that's personified or an attribute that's personified, kind of like wisdom is in the book of Proverbs. You know, wisdom hath hewn out her seven pillars, or, you know, going down the line. There's different things where it'll basically take an attribute and talk about it as if it's a person. This is a city, and it's talking about the city as if it's a person. Okay? And so we see the state of affairs, and I'm not reading the whole chapter again, but the state of affairs is that Jerusalem is completely annihilated. And if you know what happens in the book of Jeremiah, Jehoiakim is king, and he's warned that Jerusalem's going to be taken out from the king Nebuchadnezzar, and it's taken out, but it's not completely destroyed. So, you know, for 11 years, Zedekiah is set up to be king, and then Zedekiah rebels against the king of Babylon, and after 11 years, they're already in captivity for 11 years, but after those 11 years, it's completely, utterly destroyed. The temple's burned to the ground, everything is destroyed, the city's destroyed, the walls are broken down, the gates are broken up, and it's completely annihilated because of that. And that's where you're kind of at here in Lamentations, where Jeremiah's in that state where everything is just completely destroyed, everybody's scattered, people are taken captive, and that's the state of affairs. Okay, Lamentations 1:8, we really see why was it destroyed. Well, in Lamentations 1:8, it says here, "Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself." So again, you're talking about this city as if it's a woman, and it's kind of likening, you know, obviously, it's sin and everything to a woman's sin and everything else. But the thing is that the sin of Jerusalem, look up here, girls, and stop talking. I'm talking to my girls, by the way. The Gandies are in the splash zone on my direction right there. And a Slagle's in there, too. So, but what specifically was the cause of the downfall of Judah? Well, go back to Jeremiah chapter 15. There's a specific event, or basically king, if you will, that determined that Jerusalem or Judah was going to be taken captive and was going to be destroyed. And that's King Manasseh, okay? Now, Manasseh has Amon, and Amon has Josiah. And what you'll see there is that God didn't destroy Judah and Jerusalem in Manasseh's day. Now, Manasseh, King Manasseh, which is the son of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a good king, but Manasseh was obviously very wicked. I believe he got humbled, and I believe he actually even got saved. But he sacrificed his own son to a false god, okay? And so that obviously is grievous sin. They were sacrificing children, all this stuff, and it was very wicked. And when this happened, this is when it was determined that Judah was going to be destroyed. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, it says, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, said the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. And so Manasseh is really where you kind of see where it's heading off. Like, that's when it was being determined. Now, there's a lot of sins that happened after that. I mean, even in Josiah's day and all that stuff, and during Jehoiakim's day, they were like baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven and all this stuff, right? But what really caused God to basically put the hammer down was Manasseh and the wickedness that Manasseh did during his reign. And we see that God stayed that hand of judgment for a little while. Because Josiah, when he was king, he was tenderhearted. He heard the law, and he stayed the hand of judgment until his son started to reign after his death. And in Jehoiakim's day is really when Babylon started coming at them, and then you see the captivity start, then Zedekiah is in there, he rebels, and then it's completely annihilated. So we do see kind of the cause or the foreshadowing of what was going to happen there. Now, chapter 2, is really getting into the fact that chapter 1 is kind of showing the state of affairs, right? It's kind of just, here's what's going on, here's the state of Jerusalem, it is awful, and Jeremiah is weeping over it, and it's a great lamentation, obviously. Chapter 2 is describing how God destroyed it without pity. So this chapter is pretty, kind of rough in the fact that it's just stating that God destroyed it and showed no pity when he did it. Go to Lamentations 2:1. It says, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fence, in his fierce anger, all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. And it goes on, and obviously there's kind of just talking about the different places in which God took out. Notice in verse 6 there, and he hath violently taken away his tabernacle. That's talking about the temple in which Solomon built. Violently took it away. It says, as if it were of a garden, he hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the hand of the enemy. I'm sorry, in the noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line and hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he hath made a rampart and a wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground, and he hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. That is how he destroyed. He destroyed everything. The walls, the city, the tabernacle, the altar, and just completely took it away. It even says here that he made a wall to lament. So there's your wailing wall, right? So that's where you get the Jews that are going like this all day long against the wailing wall. I don't think that's where they get that from anyway. Because they don't read the Bible. You know, they probably don't even know what Lamentation says right here. But look down at verse 17. Again, the thing that you see here in chapter 2 is that the Lord destroyed it, completely annihilated it, and it was with no pity. It says, the Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. And notice that it says that what the Lord had devised and hath fulfilled that which he had commanded in the days of old. Notice how he stated way before that he was going to do this. And think about this too. It's literally written in the law, in Leviticus, talking about the fact that if you do not keep the Sabbath of the land, then he will cause you to go into captivity until the land has its Sabbath. And that's exactly what happens with Judah. 70 years are accomplished for every year they didn't keep the Sabbath, which means that's 490 years of them not keeping the Sabbath year. And so you had the law stating that was going to happen, and then you had the fact that he's stating in Manasseh's reign that he's going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, and this is when it happens. And so just because things are going great, just like in Jeremiah when they say, well, when we were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, everything was going great. And basing what you're, you know, how spiritual you are or how good and standing you are with God based off how things are going at that moment is not wise. Because they were at a step from death when they thought everything was going great. I think I also remember when people are going to be saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman in travail. Everything's going great. We're married, given in marriage. We're eating, drinking, being merry, and then boom, then comes the hammer. Because God's judgment is being prepared from of old, and just because everything's going great doesn't mean that is not going to happen at that time. And so God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. And when he says that it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be destroyed. It's just a matter of time. And a lot of times it happens when the people least expect it. And so it's just like our country. Our country, America, will be destroyed. It's just a matter of when. I personally believe that America is that Babylon. If we're in the days of the end times, America's Babylon, no question. I mean, we are the consuming nation. When you look at the destruction of that nation, Babylon, in Revelation, it's all talking about all the merchant ships coming in and weeping and wailing because no one's buying their stuff anymore. That is America, okay? But let's say it's not America. Let's say it happens hundreds of years from now. Is going to be destroyed because all nations are going to be destroyed. Every nation in the world will fall. It's going to happen. And America has blood on its hands, from the blood of innocent children to the blood of just innocence in general, and all the wickedness and all that. And think about Sodom and Gomorrah, all that. That it's going to be destroyed. The question is when. And just because everything's going great doesn't mean that it's not going to happen at that point. So don't base your standing with God on your current situation. That is a foolish thing to do. That's what Jerusalem thought. That's what people in the end times are going to think. You need to base your standing with God on the Word of God. What does God say? What does the commandments say? So go to Lamentations 2 and verse 11, and this is something that just kind of sticks out to me, because Jeremiah is weeping through all this, okay? And obviously it's a lamentation, so it makes sense. But there are certain things that just kind of get you. You read about, like, the wall being destroyed, the temple being destroyed, and you're just like, that sucks. You know, like, that was a cool, you know, you wish you could have saw Solomon's structure, but it's gone. And even when they built the new temple, and when you're reading in Haggai and all that, it basically saying that the people that saw the first one wept because of basically how much more magnificent Solomon's temple was. But this is what I think, when I read through here, that's heartbreaking. Notice what it says here. It says in verse 11, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets to the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom." Basically, it's the children just like asking their parents, like, where is the food? We're hungry. And not being able to do anything about it. It's horrifying. So, obviously God's judgment came upon them, but it's very sad when it happens, okay? And, you know, our country, I believe it has judgment coming. Now, if we're in the end times and Babylon's going to be destroyed, we're all going to be in heaven. We're going to be coming down on white horses after that. So it's not something that we're necessarily concerned with. But I believe judgment's coming. If it's not in our day, I believe judgment's coming. And the only thing that's staying the hand of God is a righteous remnant. If there's that remnant that haven't bowed the knee to the image of Baal, so to speak, that's what's going to cause God to hold that judgment. But that doesn't mean it's not coming. It's not going to completely stop it. It's not going to just erase the judgment that's going to come. Just like Josiah did, he didn't erase it, but he prolonged that judgment. Chapter 3 of Lamentations. So chapter 1 is kind of like state of affairs. Chapter 2 is just describing how God utterly destroyed it without pity, and how the children are literally swooning on their mother's breasts wanting food. And you can think about the fact that when Jesus said, "Woe unto them that are with child and those that give suck in those days." When you think about how bad things are going to get with famine, pestilences, all of that, that it's going to be hard. Lamentations chapter 3 is switching gears, so you kind of think, this is the state of the matters, here's how God just completely destroyed it, and just how it was without pity. Chapter 3 is really calling out to God for his mercy and declaring God as being a merciful and faithful God, to say, yes, you did this, but you're merciful, you're great, and basically, let's turn this tide around, right? That hey, you can restore this city. You can restore these people. And listen, we already know the story. God does bring them back. You know, we have the book of, you know, Daniel, where he prays the prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And we have, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that, where they come back in. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city. That's the same temple that Jesus walks into. That's the same city that Jesus walks into. And we know that he restores that for a time with them. So chapter 3, notice what it says, and this is where we get our song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You know, this is the reference, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 21. So if you're reading through Lamentations, it's a little depressing. Actually, if you read the book of Jeremiah, it's pretty depressing too. But Lamentations is really depressing when you're reading through it. But you know what the Bible talks about is to remember the days of grief, and because there are many. And the Bible has a lot of, let's say, depressing passages, but they're things that you need to lay to heart. It's better to be in the house of mourning than in the I'm going to misquote that, in the house of laughter, the house of myrrh. I think it says both in there, but I'm going to misquote that. So, but in chapter 3 here in verse 21, it says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." So it's kind of like, here's the turn in the book, is that yes, this is bad. yet the state of affairs are bad. The way it was destroyed was bad. You know, and I'm not saying bad because obviously God was righteous to do it, but it's still in a horrible state of affairs, right? But here in verse 21, it says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." There's our psalm. Great is thy faithfulness. And so now when you sing that song, I want you to think about where that's coming from. Okay? When you think about the fact that everything was destroyed, everything's in disarray, children are just are swooning and just wanting food because everything has been taken away. But yet, great is thy faithfulness. And his mercies, you know, his compassions fail not, and his mercies are just something that you can't fathom. I mean, obviously when you come to salvation, the mercy of the Lord that endureth forever, but how much also just in this physical life. It says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Now, think about this. This obviously makes sense in their situation, like the physical situation where everything's destroyed, everything's in disarray, and they need help. They need the Lord to save them out of this situation. But I want you to think about this too when it comes to, let's say, the end times, right? And the fact that you're going through pestilences and famines and, let's say, the beginning of sorrows, and you're even getting to the point where maybe the Antichrist is on the scene and he's trying to kill everybody and all that, is that we patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. And that we are those that are waiting for him and that our soul is seeking him. And I believe that there is a promise to those that love the Lord and love his appearing, that he will can keep you safe through that whole time, and that you can stand there, lift up your heads, and look up for your redemption draweth nigh. And this was one of my favorite verses, next verse here. This was one of my favorite verses for a long time, but now I'm not young, so it doesn't apply to me anymore. Just kidding. But this is one of my this is a verse, like, ever since I got saved and all that, I love this verse. It says in verse 27, it says, "It is good for a man that he bare the yoke in his youth." And that's just a verse that's always just kind of stuck out to me, that we don't wait until we're older to start serving the Lord. You know, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you for my burden," or for, "Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light." Man, I am really messing up that verse. Is that in Matthew 11? Someone help me out there. I got to get that verse. It's going to bother me if I don't. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's it. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so the yoke that we need to bear in our youth, it's not that the Lord puts on us anything that we can't handle, but the idea there is that we need to do it when we're young, and specifically because we only have so much time anyway. And when you're young, you have the most strength and energy. So this is the time to get on board with the things of God. Don't wait until, like, well, you know, when all my kids are out, I'm going to start serving the Lord. You know, I'm going to have more time and all of that. It's like, sure, but are you going to do it then, though? And what I find is that you better do it when you have the desire, or you're not going to end up doing it. It's like Bible memorization. If you have this desire and you're just like, "I just feel like memorizing," you better do it now. You better get on that right now, because that desire is not always there. You're not always just itching to memorize more scripture. And so if you have that desire when you're young, you're saved, you're young, to serve the Lord, you better do it now. And you're not going to regret that, because no one that's older is going to be like, "Man, I wish I just would have had fun when I was a kid and wouldn't have done all this stuff." Because what you do when it comes to taking the yoke of the Lord upon you has eternal value. that can never be taken away. So keep reading there, though. It says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. The Lord is merciful unto all in general in life. You know, he causes the rain upon the just and the unjust. But his mercy definitely extends more to those that are doing his work, that are yoking up with him in the work of the Lord. And so if you want to have blessings from the Lord, it's like the song that we sing, Trust and Obey. If you want to be happy in Jesus, then you need to trust and obey. Now, that song is, I kind of like the song and I kind of don't like the song because it kind of has a bad taste in my mouth because there's like repentance people out there. It's like, trust and obey. And you got to like, you know, obey the law to be saved or something like that. Or if you really trust, you're going to obey the law. But obviously, if you want to have a good fellowship with the Lord and you want to have the mercies of the Lord on your life, then you really need to be obeying what God tells you to do. If you're keeping his commandments and doing what he wants you to do, then whenever you're in trouble, I believe that he's really close to you. I mean, think about it. If you set the Lord always before you, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The closer the Lord is to you, the faster he is going to be there to help. And you'll be like, well, you know, God can be there. I know that God is faster than anything that's in the universe, okay? But there is an idea of being close to the Lord and being far away from the Lord, spiritually speaking. As far as the idea of the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but his face is against them that do evil. The idea there is that he's going to hear your prayers if you're doing those things which are pleasing in his sight. But if you're not doing those things which are pleasing in his sight, he may not hear your prayers. It's not that he can't hear it. It's not that he doesn't understand what you're saying. It's that he's not going to take it in and actually do something about it necessarily. Now, God is very merciful in the fact that he does, even though sometimes we're not doing what we should be doing, and he will still answer prayers, and he's very merciful on top of that. But I want to have the Lord on my side as much as possible when it comes to safety of my children. You know, I mean, think about the world. I mean, tomorrow all the toilet paper and water bottles will be gone from Walmart for whatever reason, right? There's just crazy stuff that happens, and we're not even in some kind of like pestilence or famine. So just think about if we actually had a pestilence or a famine or something like that, how crazy things will get. And you say, well, are you worried about it? No, because I believe the Lord will sustain. Somehow, my family is going to be taken care of, even if everything's cut off. Whether a raven or maybe an eagle comes flapping in with some water and just brings it down to me, something's going to happen. And, I mean, think of Elijah when he was fleeing from Jezebel and all that. The ravens brought him food. You don't think that's possible? Especially if you're talking about tribulation such as the world has never seen, that God would not take care of his own. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't get a cow and put it in your backyard as kind of insurance policy, right? I'm not saying that's wrong. Because, you know, if I'm going to go through tribulation, I might as well do it with some Black Angus. But in the end, I believe that the Lord will take care of us through those times. Those that are keeping the word of his patience, that are doing what we should be doing, I believe the Lord will take care of us. Now, some of us may choose to have a better resurrection. In fact, that they choose not to be delivered, to maybe have a martyr's death, or you want to go down a different route, but I believe you have that choice. And notice that they chose not to be delivered. And so, just something to think about there, especially young ones, that the time is now. to take up the yoke. You don't have to wait until you're older. You don't have to wait until you're an adult. You don't have to wait until you're married. You don't have to wait until you have kids. You don't have to wait until you're done with having kids. You don't have to wait until you have grandkids. You don't have to wait until you're gray-headed. No, blessed is the man that bears his yoke in the youth. And listen, that goes for women as well. That's obviously meaning everybody. Lamentations 3:48. You probably heard that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Who here has heard that? I see that hand. God bless you. But he's called the weeping prophet, and Lamentations is a big reason for that. I mean, you think about all these passages where it's talking about him weeping. And Lamentations 3:48 says this, "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. Till the Lord look down and behold from heaven, mine eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city." And really what it comes down to is what he's seeing is causing him to weep. And if anything, that should show you that, you know, Jeremiah, he's a great prophet. He's a very bold prophet. I mean, this is the prophet that basically didn't flee when they were trying to kill him. They put him into a dungeon. He's just standing before kings, telling them that they're wrong, telling all these prophets that they're wrong. They're smiting him in the face, all of this. And yet, he still has a lot of compassion for people. He's not just this hard person that is callous to what he sees around him. And I believe the Lord Jesus is the same way. You know, the Lord Jesus had compassion, though he was obviously very strong. And, you know, having compassion on what you see, and this obviously gets into the fact that what you look at affects your heart. Are you looking at the Bible? Because that's going to affect your heart. What kind of shows are you watching, you know? What kind of things are you listening to, right? You're like, this says eye, not your ear. What kind of music videos are you watching? I don't know, you know. But that type of stuff affects your heart. And I'm not here to say that everything you watch has to be like VeggieTales and like some Bible-applicated type of thing, okay? But at the same time, you know, are you listening to like depressing, like, emo music that's going to make you depressed the whole day? That's probably not wise. You know, I listen to classical music in a lot of cases, but I don't listen to Moonlight Sonata before I go to bed. It'd just be like, let me kill myself now, you know, listening to that. So even classical music is like, there's classical music that I would not recommend you listen very often because it's just very depressing. And same thing with things that you watch. You know, obviously there's, you know, I have my standards as far as what I watch or what maybe I let my kids watch or whatever, and everybody's got their different standards. But just know that what you see affects your heart and what you're thinking and everything. So Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 1. Lamentations 4 is really getting into just kind of the misery of the people. So chapter 2 is kind of the state of affairs. It does get into the people a little bit, but it's kind of talking about the physical stuff that was destroyed, right? The walls, the gates, the temple or the tabernacle. Here it's really getting into the fact that the people are in kind of a desolate state or a miserable state here. So it's kind of like you have this middle chapter where it's kind of like this light. It's like, this is awful. This is really awful, but there's hope. This is really awful, right? It's kind of like, this is really awful. Lamentations 4:1, it says, "How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold." So at first you're reading this, you're like, you're talking about physical gold here. No, it's talking about the people. The sons of Zion were compared to fine gold. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Now, if you know from Job, the ostriches, they kind of forget they're young. They lack wisdom. God has deprived them from wisdom. And basically, they're just really dumb creatures. Okay, anybody here see an ostrich, like, at a zoo? It just sits there, like, drooling, like it's just got nothing in its head. Like, it is just a dumb animal. I'm not a fan of ostriches. Who here likes ostriches? Who's just like, I love ostriches? No one wants to admit it now. So, like, they're dumb creatures. JoJo's like, yes, I like them. But anyway, the Bible says they're deprived of wisdom. Look in their eyes. I mean, you can see there's nothing there. Now, you've all met people like that, you know, but basically what it's stating here is that that is what they've become like, these cruel-like ostriches, and the fact that they just deprive the wisdom, they're just kind of casting off their children. And it says in verse 4, the tongue of the suckling child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst, the young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. So it's basically stating that this destruction was worse than even Sodom. Because if you think about it, Sodom, everything was just destroyed. This, everything's destroyed, but then they're kind of left in this desolated state where they're like starving and just all this kind of drawn out, you know, horrible situation that they're in. And this is the punishment for sin. So if you think about it, Lamentations is really showing you the end game for not following the Lord. What happens if you don't follow the Lord? And throughout the Bible, what people are constantly saying, where is the God of judgment, right? It's kind of like in the New Testament, it says, where is the promise of his coming? For since, you know, the creation of the world, you know, everything's continued as they were. Like, basically, they're just like, when's this going to happen? You keep saying everything's going to be judged. Is it really going to be judged? No, when it happens, it's going to be bad. Revelation shows you what's going to happen in the very end. And Lamentations is kind of like showing you, this is what happened to Jerusalem, but you can really think about the lamentation that's going to happen when all the world has basically the fire from the altar coming down and all the trumpets and vials being poured out and God's judgment is going to be upon this earth and just how everybody's going to be lamenting when that happens. And that's going to be an even greater lamentation when that happens. Now, chapter 5, it's shorter because the verses are shorter and it's 22 verses. So in chapter 3, you have 66 verses, but the verses are short. Move from each other, like two seats. Two seats, not one. Keep scooting. So chapter 5, again, is kind of coming back to where he's stating, Lord, remember us. So chapter 1, state of affairs. This is where we're at. Chapter 2 is how did God destroy it without pity. Chapter 3, hey, we have hope because God is merciful. He's a merciful God, and, you know, great is his faithfulness. Chapter 4, just kind of going back to the fact that this is really bad. And think about this, though. Isn't that kind of how mourning is? If you think about it, when you mourn for somebody, you're kind of in this deep, the state of affairs happen, and then you're kind of just in this deep mourning for whatever's going on. And then you kind of get this glimmer of hope of like, but God is good, he's faithful, he's merciful. And then you kind of come back into, but things are really bad, right? But this really sucks. And then you just kind of end it with, Lord, just kind of remember, just help me with this, okay? And it kind of gives you this kind of like ebb and flow of how lamentation really works and how mourning works. That you have mourning, but you don't have mourning without hope, right? Kind of like the idea that we sorrow as others, but not with others which have no hope. And so you're going to mourn, you have some hope, and you're going to mourn, And in the end, you just really have to put it in the Lord's hands. And really, chapter 5 is really just that. It's just, Lord, remember us, right? Lord, it's in your hands to do what you will. Okay? And the last thing I'm going to do here is just read the last chapter here because it's not that long. But it says, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers and our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians and to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged by their hand. The faces of the elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned, for this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. So in the end, it's just kind of like, Lord, turn us unto you. Bring us back from the days of old. And really, that's all you can do in the time of mourning is just put it on the Lord. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And, you know, you're going to have these days of mourning. You're going to have times of lamentations where you're going to be just thinking about and seeing things that are going to cause you to be in heaviness. And you need to obviously get hope in the Lord. The Lord is very merciful. His mercy endureth forever. And then ultimately just put it on him. Because in the end, can Jeremiah do anything about this? All he can do is say, Lord, take care of it. Your will be done, and we're in your hands. And that's all you can really do in those times of mourning and lamentation. So let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Lamentations. And Lord, yes, it is a heavy book. But Lord, just help us to know it and to utilize it in our lives. And Lord, just help us to remember that our eye does affect our heart. And Lord, to be with us in times of mourning as well, that we always have hope in you. And Lord, we love you. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.